And chapter 9 keeps us up on this level, if you please. Verse 1. Will you listen to it in our authorized version? I'm reading now from the authorized version. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now let me give you our translation. We put it always right next to the authorized. I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience and the Holy Ghost bearing witness with me. We intend to, you see, bring out these strong words that Paul's using here. Now, will you notice there are several things that are very important here. This seems to be a very formal introduction. But you must remember that Paul was accused of being an enemy of the Jews. Over in Acts, the 23rd chapter, the 12th verse, where you will find the history of the Apostle Paul, especially as he came back to Jerusalem. And I read that verse. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, you see, this man was hated by his own people. They felt like he'd become a traitor when he, the most brilliant young Pharisee, the man destined to become their leader, all of a sudden goes over to the other side. He becomes a Christian. Now he attempts to win his own brethren. And I think that now as he turns to this subject, that explains something of the formality. And so Paul gives us this formal introduction. And what a letdown it seems after chapter 8, if you please. Chapter 8 closed on that very high note of praise and like a hallelujah chorus. And he opens now, as it were, on a very sad note, as it were. And he says, I say the truth, or I speak the truth in Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is just simply this. Christ is the truth, and Paul's in Christ. That's the important thing. And, friends, may I say this to you? The easiest thing in the world to do for the human race is to lie. We can do that with no effort at all. And it's interesting today how easy it is that we misrepresent things. It just seems in the human heart that we misrepresent things. Remember, it was David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, David said it in his haste. And old Dr. Carroll used to say to us in class, he'd say, you know, David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Well, Dr. Carroll would say, I've had a long time to think it over, and I still agree with David. All men are liars. Have you ever noticed that you can start out of a morning with a brown taste in your mouth, way down deep, your head aches, your feet ache, your arthritis is bothering you, and you meet somebody and they say, hello, how are you? And before you know it, you say, feeling fine. What'd you do? Misrepresented, didn't you? Well, you didn't want to stop and tell those folks really how you felt, of course, and we excuse ourselves like that. And then we hear somebody say something, and we know it's not exactly accurate, but we don't straighten a matter out. For instance, somebody comes to the door and says to you, well, your wife is out, I guess. And you don't say, no, she's back there in the kitchen. You just keep quiet because you just don't want to, you know, disturb her. And you've got 100 good excuses, but after all, it's lying, isn't it? It's interesting today how easy it is for the human race to lie. That's part of this perverse nature that you and I have today that we got. But you see, when you become a child of God, you're in Christ. And Christ is the truth. And a Christian ought to be able to preface everything he says with, I speak the truth. I speak the truth in Christ. And if there's one person today you ought to be able to depend on is a Christian. The greatest testimony that I ever saw as a boy was And it was one Christian that my dad respected. My dad had very little use for the church and Christians. I never really knew his inward feeling, but I do know that he was very skeptical of the profession of a great many. But there was one man in the community in West Texas he respected. It was a rancher there. That rancher could go into the local bank in the little town, the county seat, Escurry County, and all he had to do was to ask for a loan, and they would give it to him. He never put up any collateral at all. He just signed the note there. The president of the bank said he didn't even have to sign the note. All he needed was the man's word. That's all that he needed. He was a Christian. He was an outstanding Methodist steward in that day. The Methodist Church was the evangelistic arm in West Texas. That's not true anymore. Southern Baptists have taken it all over. But in that day, it was the Methodists. And this man was a genuine, born-again child of God. And believe me, friends, he told the truth. He's known as that kind of a man. How's your testimony today? I hear people say, well, I want to have a witness where I work. Well, the best witness you can have is that you tell the truth. That's a proof you're in Christ. Christ is the truth. Paul was in Christ. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ. Well, do you and do I? That is the thing that's all important, if you please. In fact, I can't think of anything else that's more important, friends, than that right there. Now, will you notice? He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. My conscience and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit now, you see, quickening the conscience of this great apostle. I probably ought not to move so hastily right there, because you hear today so many people say that a Christian is to follow his conscience. That's not always true. Only a conscience that is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, instructed from the Word of God, is to be followed. You know, our conscience can lead us into some very devious pathways and into some very strange situations. I think on this matter of separation today, great many people have conscience about it, but my gracious, does it cause confusion today. You see, we're following conscience today. Now somebody says, don't you think you ought to? Yes, I do. I say this to you today, and we're going to find that when we get over in the practical part of the Epistle to the Romans, that a Christian should have a conscience about things. And if you've got a conscience about something you shouldn't be doing, my brother, you shouldn't be doing it. For you, it's wrong. But don't put that up as the standard for the man over in Nevada or out in Montana or down in Florida, because he may have conscience about something else and may be condemning you. The important thing is that we do need to have a conviction and conscience on these matters. And when you do have, you do need to follow it. I'm really running ahead now. But the thing that we're trying to say is that what we need today is a conscience quickened by the Holy Ghost. And if you come to that conviction through the study of the Word of God, then, my friend, whatever that's on, you ought to remember that for you, if you do it, it's wrong. If you do other things, and I think we need more conscience today, not on so much things not to do, but things to do. I wish that more church members had conviction. We have a lot of people, if they went to a movie or a dance, they'd be under conviction. But they can sit at home on Wednesday or Thursday night, and they're under no conviction whatsoever. And they need conviction, by the way. And I do believe that our conscience today needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that can only come about through the study of the Word of God. Now, that brings us now to verse 2 of this chapter. And Paul says here that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, that's as far as we go in this verse. So let's just take it by itself. And he says, and let me give you now my translation of it, that I have great grief of mind, if you please, and continual pain in my heart. Now, we can read that so easily, and can read it without having any of our feeling enter into it at all. In fact, we can be very calloused about this. But it's impossible for us to appreciate adequately the anguish of this great apostle for his own nation. Paul is saying here, I have great grief of mine and continual pain in my heart. Why? Well, his brethren, according to the flesh, and he loved them. And one of the reasons that this man had so much patience with his own brethren, they persistently persecuted him, and he did nothing about it. He took it. And the reason that he did was that he had great grief, and he had continual pain in his heart. And actually, that hurt him more than the persecution that they were carrying on against him. You see, this man knew by personal experience what it was to be alienated from Christ. He one time was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew exactly how they felt when they persecuted him and hated him, and they hated Christ and persecuted everyone that named his name and denied the resurrection and felt as they did. They were expressing the identical feeling of the Apostle Paul for many years, so that this man knew exactly how they felt, and for that reason he was patient with them. I think that's the reason that God chose this man who knew what it was to go through the awful ordeal of suffering and of pain. And believe me, it was measured out to him. Everywhere he went, they were opposed to him. Everywhere he went, why, he found nobody was there to receive him. But it wasn't long till it was this group that had met together in order to persecute him, in order to just put a heap coals of fire on him. And they hated him. Don't you forget it. They hated him. Oh, how they hated him so that on his first missionary journey, yonder in Lystra and Derbe, you remember how the crowd came out against him. In fact, he was stoned to death, taken outside the city and left for dead. Now, you have to hate a man to stone him to death. And Paul the Apostle got up, and I think God raised him from the dead, went right back in that city and preached to them. And you say, my, what patience a man has, what love he has. Well, if you had been there and had visited Paul and said, Brother Paul, you know, it's a shame the way they are persecuting you. If I were you, I think I would just let them alone, and I would go to someone else that would at least be a little bit more friendly to me and be a little bit more receptive of my message. And I don't think, Brother Paul, if I were you, I'd fool with these people anymore. Well, I'll say this. If you and I had done that, we would have found that this great apostle, if you please, he would have been right there to say, I'm afraid you don't quite understand. I know exactly how these people feel. I felt that way myself. I know exactly how their hatred is of me, and it's because of ignorance. And I long for their salvation. We're going to see that in a minute. This man's great heart of love went out to them. And he could say, I really long for their salvation. I want to see them brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and I'm willing to endure this because I know how I know exactly how they feel. I felt that way myself. Now that, my friend, is the expression of this great apostle, and it reveals, I think, one of the reasons that God would choose him. And you remember that was one of the reasons God did choose him, that when God sent this man Simon over to him to baptize him. Simon was rather reluctant to go, and he said, you go right ahead. He's over there praying now. And I I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel unto me, says God, because I'm going to use him to bear my gospel to the Gentiles, and he'd stand before kings and rulers and the great ones of this earth. And then this strange thing is said, and I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he suffered them. Let me assure you that this great apostle suffered all of these terrible things at the hands of his brethren, but you never hear him complaining, never hear him finding fault, never hearing him express his view that he is being treated unfairly and unjustly. All that he's doing, he's bearing it because he knows exactly how they feel, for he felt that way himself. Let me give you our own peculiar translation of verse 3. If you have your Bible, you can follow us, or if you have our notes, you can follow along the Authorized Version and notice the contrast. For I was wishing, but it was not possible, that I myself were accursed, that is, devoted to destruction from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we gave you a translation that has been rendered very freely by someone else. And I want to just give that again, because though the translation may be faulty, it brings out, I'm sure, a meaning that we do miss in our Authorized Version. Will you listen now, for I'm reading. For I was once myself accursed from Christ, as my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul is saying here that he knows how his brethren feel. And the reason that he has this great grief and continual pain in his heart is because he himself was accursed from Christ. And he himself felt at that time just like his brethren were feeling toward him at that particular moment. Now, I'm not sure that that's a good translation, but it's been difficult for translators to give us the exact meaning here. There's always been a difference of opinion, and that's the reason we passed on to you three translations here. But I'm confident that whether our translation is accurate or not, there's one thing that is sure, that no translation could convey to your heart and to my heart today that which went on in the heart of the great apostle Paul. You and I do not know how deeply this man felt toward his brethren. Jeremiah, the prophet of the broken heart, the prophet of pathos and pity, the prophet that he said that his eyes were just running down like streams for because of his people and the city of Jerusalem. Another man that loved his nation, and he loved his people. Now, we're living in a day when it's the customary thing. In fact, it's the sophisticated thing not to show your emotions. Fact of the matter is to put up a rather hard shell and not to reveal your thinking or your feeling. In fact, it's a sign today people think a weakness to show any emotion whatsoever. And you find people moving through this life today having no feeling or emotion at all. I think it's one of the curses of the church at the present moment that multitudes of people can come into the church and have no feeling about these at all. They're like Jeremiah, at least they're not like Jeremiah, but Jeremiah spoke about folk like this when he said yonder in that book of Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, and the affliction wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me. We do not feel deeply today about very many things. And today people do not feel deeply about the cause of Christ. Oh, I know they go to a movie and they dampen a handkerchief at a movie. When they come out, they're as cold as trout. You know, a block of ice is weepy, but it's still a block of ice. And there's no deep feeling. And we need today in the church, I believe, a baptism of emotion. I think that today one of the curses of the present hour that multitudes can go to a church service and hear the presentation of the gospel and have the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. And about the only thing they do is look at their watch and say, well, I believe the preacher's going overtime a little today, and they yawn, wishing the service is over, and when the benediction is pronounced, they walk out, and they are unmoved, untouched by anything. Well, what about folk like that? I say this, they're in worse condition than they were when they entered. God have mercy on people today that can continue to handle the Word of God and to go week after week and be unmoved and untouched and show no emotion whatsoever. And therefore, it's difficult for this generation to enter in and understand the great and deep feeling of the Apostle Paul here when he expresses himself and says that he has a continual sorrow for his brethren. And he's got a pain in his heart and grief in his mind. And he could wish that himself were cursed, if it were possible, devoted to destruction from Christ for the sake of his brethren. Now, it's very difficult for us today to have that kind of feeling because the average person today is not willing to put himself out to invite his unsaved neighbor and bring him in to a church service where he'll hear the gospel and have a chance of being saved. So I say to you that you and I today are standing merely on the fringe of things, and we're not entering in. We do not know the measure of the love of Paul. And it was Bengel that said, it's not easy to estimate the measure of love in a Moses and a Paul. You see, Moses expressed his sentiment like this, and back in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, the 31st and 32nd verses, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Just think of that. Moses, the great intercessor, went to God. You see, God's people had sinned. They'd grievously sinned. In fact, while God was giving Moses the law, he said, rise, get up, go down from this mountain. Why, this law, those people down there already breaking it. They said they'd keep my commandments. Before I even get them to them, they start breaking my commandments. They made other gods. Moses went down there. Believe me, Moses was angry. He took those tables of stone. He broke them. And I tell you, he really talked to the people. But when he went back up yonder to the mountain and returned to the Lord, what an intercessor he became. He confessed their sin. He says they've sinned. And it's a great sin. He says they have made them gods of gold. And he says to God, forgive them. Now he says, if you're not going to forgive them, I want you to blot my name out also of your book of life. I'll take my place with them. Reminds us, does it not, of another who came down to this earth 1900 years ago, if you please, and he went to a cross, and he took your place and my place. We sometimes read that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was, friends, that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But have you ever read Isaiah 53 very carefully? And if you have, you'll find out that those sorrows and that grief were not his. They were yours and they were mine. Have you noticed that? Let me give you Isaiah 53:3. He's despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And now we find out where his sorrow came from and where his grief originated. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. It wasn't his grief, and it wasn't his sorrow. You see, these things, the result of sin. And he took upon himself our sin, and he's bearing our griefs and our sorrows. You see, he had none of his own. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, my friend, today, this wonderful Savior is a man of sorrows. And he likewise, if you please, suffered, and he bled, and he died. And he did it for others. He did it for others. Oh, that we today might somehow or another enter into that. Paul prayed. He said that that I might know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I believe, friends, that's the fellowship of his sufferings. To be able today to bear a burden. You know, I used to hear Dr. George Gill say it when I was a student, and I must confess, it didn't mean much to me then, but it means more and more each day now. And it's this. He says the reason that more people are not being born again is because that when anybody's born, somebody has to travail. And when anyone is born physically, some woman has to travail in pain. And he says when someone is born spiritually, someone has to travail. And the reason more are not being born again is because they're not folk willing to travail. Are you willing to go through travail in order that someone might be born again? You see, that's the fellowship of his sufferings today. Now, Moses knew that, and Paul knew that, Jeremiah knew that, and other men that God's used have known that. I told this little story. To me, it's a very moving thing concerning one of the great preachers of this world. It was George Whitefield. And it was a story told by David Garrick, the great Shakespearean actor. He said one day that he was walking down the street in London. A crowd was gathered. He saw down ahead of him. When he got there, he heard a man preaching. He said he'd never heard preaching like that before. He said he found himself irresistibly drawn. He found himself making his way through the crowd, and the first thing he knew, he was standing right beneath that preacher listening to him. And he said when the man concluded, why, a woman standing there, she said to him, she says, I have followed you since 7 o'clock this morning when you preached your first sermon, and I have heard you preach 5 times today. And 5 times I have been wet by your tears. And she asked the question, why do you weep? Now that man was George Whitefield. David Garrick goes on to say, he says, I listened to him. And he says, when I listened to him, I realized that I was listening to a man that when he said that Christ died for our sins, that you knew that Christ died for your sins. And he said, you know, that when he finished preaching, said it just seemed like he didn't have anything else to say. And all he could do was raise those great hands of his, and he said, oh, just that, just oh. And he said that when he said oh, he said that crowd was bowed down by the Holy Ghost, just like a field of corn is bowed down by a windstorm. He said he'd never seen anything like it. And then David Garrick made this personal comment. He said, you know, if I could say oh, like George Whitefield said oh, why, he said, I'd give my handful of golden sovereigns, because he says I would be the greatest actor that the world's ever seen. But he went on to say, he said, you know, when George Whitefield said oh, he wasn't acting. He was sincere. It was coming from his heart. Oh, my friend, today we are living in a day when we can listen to the gospel. We can go through a service. No longer stirs us. No longer moves us. We no longer are bent to action. We just go through the service. Actually becomes a little tedious, does it not? And a little boresome. Oh, God, have mercy on our souls today, that we too might be able to say in some measure, oh, I'm concerned about the lost. I'm concerned about my loved ones. I'm concerned about my neighbors. I'm concerned about those around us. I think, frankly, that many of us today, in instead of this insane desire today to learn methods. We've got more people going to school today learning methods, how to do things. And there are people that have had 15, I guess umpteen courses on personal evangelism, and they still don't know how to do it. They still have never led a soul to Christ. You know what the trouble is? It's not method at all. It's meaning. They need to have a strong compulsion. They need to enter into this and to have it mean a great deal to them. They need to be able to say with Paul and with Moses here, I'm concerned for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'm concerned about them. And believe me, when more of God's people get concerned, then I tell you, you're going to see the moving of the Spirit of God in our midst. And I do not care today how many courses you have in personal evangelism, and I think we're sort of overloaded today with methods on doing everything. We need people today that are going to pour out their hearts. We need people today that are willing to spend and be spent. We need people today that are willing to give themselves, just to throw themselves away for the cause of Christ. I tell you, He knows our hearts today, and when He sees that willingness, I think He'll use us in a wide way. But when He sees us using an eyedropper in giving out our tears to Him, and we say, well, we'll give him a couple of tears this week. We'll give Him the first part of the week, we'll give Him a tear from our left eye, and the last part of the week, we're going to give Him a tear from our right eye. But we hope He's not going to ask for any more than that. After all, we're giving lots more than somebody else is giving. Oh, my friend, today, no wonder the blessing of God's being withheld from us. Oh, to give us a Moses and a Paul, and give us men and women that feel deeply about these things today, not moved by some little petty thing. Oh, I see people today get all excited and wrought up because of some little personal affront, some little personal matter, some little peccadillo. But it's difficult to find people today who are moved because of the cause of Jesus Christ today, and because they see men and women lost today. Now let us move on here to the next verse, for this brings us, friends, here to a very, if you please, a very important section. And we actually now are having Israel, if you please, define for us. For Paul asks the question, who are Israelites? Now I'm reading, first of all, from our authorized version, and I'm not going to give our translation here because it wouldn't be any different than this one, because this is an unusually fine translation here, and you can't improve on it. To tell the truth, we can't make any changes here. So listen very carefully. Now I'm reading. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the promise of the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, I've read to you both verses 4 and 5. Now, these verses, as we've indicated, do not need any further translation. Now, who are Israelites, if you'll notice, is not a question, but it's a declaration, and actually our translation reveals that. But for some strange reason, we raise a question, and I find myself, and I think just a moment ago I read it just like it was a question. Who are Israelites? Well, that sounds like we're raising a question, but it's not that at all. It's a relative clause, if you please, and it's not an interrogative clause at all. This is what is called a definitive statement concerning the nation Israel. Who are Israelites? And now he's going to say, who are the Israelites? And he'll define them for us. Now, actually, Paul draws here eight identifying features which separate Israel from all other races, all other peoples, all other nations, all other tribes. And there's no reason in the world for anybody getting the viewpoint that Great Britain might be the ten lost tribes. There's no reason in the world for anybody to think America might be Ephraim. That is nothing in the world but the wildest sort of interpretation that will come up with that. That's as bad, if not worse, than the postmillennialists and the amillennialists today and the liberal who are trying to dismiss all of these promises for the church, for the nation Israel, and make them over to the church. These other folk are trying to carry over the racial sort of thing. Now, you can't do that because Paul here puts down eight identifying features. And these eight features identify the nation Israel, who are Israelites. And he's going to say who are the Israelites. He's going to make that very clear to us. And there'll be no reason in the world for any of us misunderstanding. There'll be no reason in the world for any of us coming up with any sort of some silly notion today that they're other than who they are. Now, will you notice, Paul defines an Israelite here. And we find that there's no way in the world of misunderstanding. Who are Israelites? Well, an Israelite, first of all, are those descended from Israel. That is, they come from this man we know as Jacob, but his name was changed to Israel. And his descendants are Israelites. Genesis 32:28 reads, "And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now, an Israelite is therefore a descendant of Jacob, and he's a Jew. And he was a Jew in Paul's day. You remember Paul addressed those there people that say today, well, you know, when Christ came, those were not Israelites there then at all. Those were Jews. Those were of the tribe of Judah, and they were not actually Israelites. Well, it's too bad that this crowd today couldn't have been back there to prompt the Apostle Peter, so he wouldn't have made the awful mistake when he got up in his great sermon, that second sermon that he preached there. It was the sermon after the day of Pentecost, and he said, "Ye men of Israel, ye men of Israel." He didn't say that ye men of Judah. They were Israelites, if you please. Now, the ones that we're talking about are those that have come from Israel, from old Jacob, if you please. We're not talking about Ishmaelites. They came from Abraham. And we're not talking about Edomites. They came from Isaac. We're talking now about Israelites. They came from old Jacob, if you please. But his name was changed to Israel. And that's very important for us to see. We have so much foolishness today about that. Now, let's find out about them. There are eight identifying features here. The first one is, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That's the first thing, the adoption. Now, the adoption was that which was national, and it pertained to the national entity and not to separate individuals. God, in dealing with the nation Israel, and by the way, there are many distinctions between the nation Israel and the church today that are contrasts, and they should never... that's one reason we should never confuse Israel with the church. And we would not if we followed these contrasts that the Scripture makes very clear. For instance, when God's dealing with the nation Israel, it's not with individuals. It's with the nation that he makes his promises and deals with them as a nation. promises the nation. Now, when God is dealing with the church, He's not dealing with the church as such. He's dealing with the individuals. Let me, for instance, give this illustration. What is called the Great Commission of the church is no Great Commission to the church at all. God never said to the church to go into the world and preach the gospel. God said to you, my friend. And it's not what your church is doing, it's what are you doing. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, and you shall go. Now, when God's dealing with the church, He's dealing with individuals. It's a personal matter. But when God was dealing with the nation Israel, it was with the nation. And if any Israelite personally wanted the blessings, he had to come up and under the blessings that God had promised to the nation and receive them as a Jew, you see. That is not true today at all for those in the church. That's one of the great contrasts. And so here, the adoption, if you please, was made to the entire nation. Now, if you'll notice, in Exodus 4:22, God says this, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, He's not talking about any individual. He's talking about the whole nation. How important it is to see that. When God is dealing with the nation Israel, He's dealing with the nation as such. When He's dealing with the church, He's dealing with individuals. In other words, the promises God made to Israel are made to a nation. And the individual Israelite had to come up and under the nation in order to receive the benefit and blessing of the promises. In other words, the Israelite to worship had to go to Jerusalem, had to go to the temple, had to offer his sacrifice there. And it was, "Come, let us go to Jerusalem." Israel faced in, and they invited the Gentiles to come with them on that kind of a basis. Now, the church doesn't move that way at all. God has said to each individual, and that He's dealing with them, "Go ye into all the world." That's you and you and you today. It's not your church, it's you. And it's not what your church is doing for missions, it's what you are doing for missions. So many people today like to say, "What my church is doing." Well, God's not going to ask you what your church is doing. He's asking you what you are doing. And today, you don't have to even go to a certain place to worship God at all. The reason to go to church today is to join other believers, to give you testimony, and also your testimony where the Word of God's taught. No Christian's got any business going to a place where the Word of God's not taught and calling that a church. And they are to go to where they get their souls fed. But you don't even have to meet with others. Why, you can get together your little family out yonder, where two or three are met together in my name. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm there with them." And wherever you are today, you see, as God's dealing with us individually. Now, God took the nation Israel, and they are a nation that the adoption belonged to them. No other nation could ever say that. Now, will you listen to a few of the scriptures that pertain to this? Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, what's he talking about, an individual? No, sir. He's talking about, if you please, the nation. Now, an individual Israelite had to come up and under that. Well, for instance, the Israelite, if he wanted the blessing of God, had to leave with Moses. Well, you don't have to leave with somebody today to get the blessing. The missionary can go to the field and you can stay at home, and the Spirit of God can indwell both of you. But in that day, I tell you, when Moses left the land of Egypt, the individual Israelite, if he's going to stand for God and receive the blessings, he had to go. You see, it's the nation that God's dealing with. That's one of the great contrasts between the nation Israel and the church. Now again, in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, there, every now and then the questions ask me, well, where did God ever choose the nation Israel? You want any better verse than this, my brother? This verse says he did. He chose a man. He made a nation. And then he said, this is a nation that's unique. It's peculiar. This is the only nation God's ever chosen. Now, will you listen again? Because I'm going to turn over now in Scripture to Hosea the prophet, the 11th chapter, the first verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, that is the nation Israel. And it was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and found its fulfillment in him personally. So quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, the 2nd chapter. Now, friends, the nation Israel, God did not make these promises to individual Israelites, you see. Now again, I give you Amos, the 3rd chapter, the 2nd verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Now that God judged them more harshly and severely than he judged any other nation. Why? Well, their opportunity was great, you see. They were a people that had a unique position. And that, of course, created a great and grave responsibility. Now, let me give one final verse of Scripture, and that is Isaiah, the 66th chapter, the 22nd verse. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, not only has God chosen them in the past, beginning with Abraham, through the line of Isaac and Jacob, and then fanning out into the nation that he made in the brickyards of Egypt. God says, this is the nation that's unique. They are my son. That's the way he spoke of them. God never spoke of an individual Israelite being his son. They were only that by creation. It's only today that we become the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more nor less than just simply believe on his name. Now, God, you see, was dealing with the nation, and this nation was different than any other nation on top side of the earth. They had the adoption. Who are Israelites? Why, they are a people that have the adoption, if you please. No other nation could say that. And don't try now to move all this over to Great Britain. The nation that has the adoption, and it's not individuals as it is today, but a nation. And they are unique. No other nation like them, you see. So, that's one identifying feature. Now, let's look at the second identifying feature. To them also not only pertains the adoption and the glory. And the glory. Now, what's the glory? Well, the glory was the physical presence of God with them as manifested in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Let me give you two verses there relative to it. And Moses, and this is Exodus 40:35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then in 2 Chronicles 5:14, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now when Moses constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness, at least the blueprint given to him, and it was done under his supervision, then it was set up, and then Moses and Aaron and all the priests and everyone else, the congregation of the Lord, all moved back, and the glory of the Lord filled it. Then in 2 Chronicles, this verse I've read, is that the dedication of the temple that superseded, took the place of the tabernacle. Solomon's temple. It actually, I think, is David's temple. But regardless of that, the glory of the Lord filled the house again. Now, that was the visible presence of God. Now, just what is glory? Have you ever stopped to think about that for just a moment? What is glory? Well, I made a little study of this several years ago and found it very profitable. May I very briefly pass on to you some of the results of that study? There are used in Scripture at least 10 words that are translated glory. Back in the Old Testament, the word glory has to do with the manifestation of God in some way. And it has to do with size, vastness, greatness. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Glory, it's the vastness of it. Why, this universe, my friend, it's terrifying to think how vast it is. Now, I was down at Palomar taking my daughter through there and my wife to see the place. I'd been there several times before, but they had not seen the inside, so we took them down. Now, it was interesting going through the museum down there again and to see this telescope down there has opened up new vistas for man. The universe is today twice as large as they thought it was, and they thought it was pretty big, of course. Fact of the matter is, they do not know today, have no notion of how great this universe is. And if you go down there, no use trying to remember them, they put down some figures, and they start writing zeros that would almost go around the room. That's as far as man knows it today. A universe filled with galactic systems, so much so that if this little earth on which we live today, friends, if this little earth was spoken out of existence, just removed, disappeared, it wouldn't amount to a row of pins as far as the vastness of the universe is concerned, wouldn't miss it. It would be, friends, just like going down to Acapulco, Old Mexico, and go down to the beach and take up one grain of sand and remove it. The Pacific Ocean would miss that little grain of sand just like the universe would miss this little earth. That's how small and puny we are. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's glory, his vastness. Then there is a beauty connected with it. I've noticed several words as you go through the Old Testament that speak of the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. You know, our God goes in for beauty. Unfortunately, the Puritans, they thank God for them. You and I wouldn't be enjoying freedom today if it wasn't for the Puritans and some other Protestants who came to this country. Now, they were extreme, let's face it. You had to be extreme to come to this country in that day and settle in this vast wilderness, as it was called. And they thought beauty was of the devil. They tried to, either in man or woman, to cover it to the extent that, play it down, that beauty was, and they didn't go in for it. Didn't pay too much attention, apparently, to the beauties of nature, even. Well, we've got a group of beatniks that have gone the opposite direction today, and that's all they do see. They don't see the glory of God. Now, the glory of God has to do with beauty. That's one of the words, vastness and beauty. It has to do, by the way, with strength, the power and the strength of God. Those are some of the words. There are about 10 in Scripture that speak of the glory of God. Now, that's the visible presence of God. It was God making himself known. Now, this is the only nation in the history of the world that has ever had the visible presence of God in their midst. No other nation has been able, friends, to duplicate this or have anything that corresponded to it. I remember when I was a student in seminary, we had the privilege of having Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle, who was the editor of the National Geographic, had been rather, and was also the editor of the wonderful encyclopedia known as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Also, he was a lecturer on archaeology, was an outstanding Egyptologist. Now, he was giving us a series of lectures on the temples in the ancient world. That sounds like a thrilling subject, does it not? Well, believe me, it was. That is when an expert like Dr. Cobb gave the lectures. He talked about the temples of Egypt and the temples of Babylon and the temples of the Hittite nations, the other great nations of antiquity. And he went on, and then he talked about the tabernacle. Striking similarity. And some of the boys became a little impatient with him and said, Dr. Kyle, why there's a striking similarity between these pagan temples and God's temple. He said, yes. He said, after all, when you have a ritualistic religion, what else can you do but make a building and put sides to it and put doors or curtains to it? And you go in and march out and go through certain genuflections. What else can you do? Then this young fellow, almost in desperation, said to him, well, Dr. Kyle, then what is the real difference between these pagan temples and the tabernacle of Moses? And Dr. Kyle, great big old tall fellow, all bent over, he had more notes than anybody I've ever seen, and they looked at me like they were confused. He just had them all over the desk. He didn't even look up. He's bent down looking at his notes. And without looking up, he says, the difference, young gentleman, was the glory. That's the difference. The visible presence of God. Now, only the nation Israel has has had the visible presence of God. Now, I want to be very careful, because every now and then people see some very strange things. And every now and then one religious leader, when his popularity begins to wane, and it can be a he or a she, why, they come up with something that's really monstrous, and only a gullible person could ever believe it. They have seen something. They've seen the glory. They've seen something. I was told the other day, someone was telling me about going to a service where a woman had, fact of the matter is, she'd been to heaven. And she'd seen the glory, and she'd come back. Now, I don't know who she's kidding, but I hope that you're not one of those gullible persons that believes that sort of thing. To begin with, friends, the nation Israel are the only ones that have had the visible presence of Almighty God. And they did. The Shekinah glory abode with them. It came upon the tabernacle, as this verse we read in Exodus. It continued with them all through the wilderness march. It continued with them when they entered the promised land. There came a day when the glory withdrew and left these people. And that glory never returned until one day Jesus walked into that temple and cleansed it in Jerusalem. But the glory was veiled at that particular time. But one day he's coming again. And that's what he meant when he said, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is that sign? I think the next time he comes with the visible glory, that glory which he said he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And after he'd concluded his earthly ministry, said it's finished, he said, now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world.